Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. John 5, while you're turning, you need to know I love singing with you. We're to sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And what a spurring effect your singing has on me. I trust you find the same. Let's focus on 31 through 47 of John 5. Craig read that for us. Let me just read as an opening, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness, or your translation may say, testify of me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can sing praises to you. We thank you for the reminders that these songs have given, thinking that reality is we are being hunted by the bloodhounds of death, and we can hear their barking in the not too distance. And we thank you that we can sing that death is dead, that Christ has been raised, and that life has won. We thank you for this great hope that we have in the Savior. We thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus and the way that you intercede for us, making sure that we won't collapse on the way, that you will get us home. So we pray, Lord Jesus, thinking of the various beds of affliction and dark caves of difficulty that your people are in, may we hear your voice. Through the word, may you brighten eyes. May you spur us along the way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To Kill a Mockingbird is a classic novel by Harper Lee, telling a story back in 1933 of a fictional town in Macomb, Alabama. If you know the story of To Kill a Mockingbird, there's a Judge Taylor, who appoints one attorney, Atticus Finch, to defend Tom Robinson. He's a black man. He's accused of raping a young white woman named Mayella Yule. And before the trial, Atticus stands up to a white lynch mob that's intent on executing their own pre-trial vigilante justice against Tom Robinson. Now, you may know that Tom Robinson's left arm is crippled and useless as a result of an accident he experienced as a young man, a cotton gin accident when he was a boy. Now, Atticus uses this fact of his bad arm as the cornerstone of his defense strategy, as Atticus points out that the nature of Mayella's facial injuries strongly suggests that it was a left-handed attacker who went after her. And Bob Yule, who is Mayella's dad, just happens to be left-handed. And Atticus, the attorney, mounts a skilled defense, interrogating a whole parade of witnesses, including a man called Heck Tate, another man, Bob Yule, Mayella herself, and then Tom Robinson. By the end of the court proceedings, Tom's innocence seems quite clear, but all the white jury and all their racial prejudice lead them to still find Tom guilty. Now, Atticus plans on appealing the verdict, but before he can, Tom Robinson tries to escape from the jail, and he's shot dead. Well, in John 5, we see a like story here as Jesus stands accused by a hostile jury of sorts. He's standing before the prejudiced Pharisees who don't like him at all. And Jesus, having healed a crippled man there in John 5 at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, that's mentioned in 5:8, we see Jesus claims in 5:17 that he's doing the works of his Father by healing this man on the Sabbath. Well, this results in the Jews charging Jesus with blasphemy. You dare call God your Father, and so they seek to kill him. You see, it's a lynch mob against the Lord Jesus in this passage here. So Jesus, already having explained his oneness with the Father last week, we looked at 17 through 30, spoke about he who was in the beginning is part of the Trinity. I am one with God. But now in 31 through 47, this is the passage that we'll look at, Jesus parades out a series of witnesses that he puts in the witness stand to testify. In fact, the word testify or the word witness is there 9 times. It's like a courtroom scene here in this passage. As we see that there are these parade of 6 witnesses that validate the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, just as he claims. And we have 6 headings then, these 6 witnesses. First, we'll see John the Baptist in 31 through 35, then my miracles in 36, my Father's voice in 37, the Holy Scriptures in 38 and 39, the voice of man in 40 to 44, and the writings of Moses in 45 to 47. 6 witnesses, 6 headings that testify Jesus is the Son of God. This is important to not only the Jews in the first century, it's important to us. Because we in the 21st century, we hear clamoring crowds of voices in our heads that would tell us, don't give allegiance to this Jesus. There are so many other things that you should give your full love and attention to. But this Jesus is an imposter. He's not worth being the pearl of great price in your life. So we need to listen to these 6 witnesses, just like the Jews did in the first century. So come on with me to the first witness who validates that Jesus is the Son of God just as he claims, and that's John the Baptist in 31 through 35. Notice how it says there in 31, Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony isn't true. Now we would say, well, Jesus says of you in Revelation 3:14 that you are the Amen, that you are the faithful and true witness. So Jesus, if you would speak, then it's done, it's enough. But we see Jesus here talking to the Jews. He accepts the normal Jewish court standards regarding testimony. Even harking back to Deuteronomy 17:6, it says that it requires 2 witnesses to validate a matter. And even in the Mishnah, which is the traditional writing of the rabbis in the first century, it says, a man is unworthy of belief when he speaks for or of himself. So Jesus says in verse 33, you sent John. I won't just speak of myself, but think of John the Baptist. You sent to John, and he has testified or borne witness to the truth. Jesus is harking back to the first chapter where it says in 1:6, there was a man named John who came from God, and he was a witness. And in chapter 1, verse 19, remember how John was out in the wilderness with his leather belt, eating his grasshoppers, and all of Jerusalem came out to him? It says the Jews sent a delegation from Jerusalem, delegation of priests and Levites, and they went out to John the Baptist. And they asked John, are you the Christ? John says, no, not me. I'm just a witness. Are you Elijah? No, no, no. Are you the prophet? No, 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 no. I am the one who comes to make straight the way of the Lord. And the one I am directing my attention to, I am unworthy to even untie his sandals. But the next day it says in John 1:29 that when Jesus appeared on the scene, Jesus had John point his finger at him and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John pointed his finger at him and said, that's the one. If you'd go back to the 1970s in Chicago, there was a murder outside of a grocery store. There was one man, Elijah Basic, who shot another man named Tom Blue at the grocery store. And there was a witness, an eyewitness, Leo Carter. But Leo was shot in the head in the conflict. And so it seemed that the one eyewitness would die, but Leo Carter survived. And weeks later, he sat in the witness stand, and with only one eye left in his head, he pointed his finger at Elijah Basic and said, that's him. That's the one. It was so dramatic because everybody was watching his testimony. And likewise here, out in the wilderness, John the Baptist took his finger and he pointed it at the Lord Jesus and said, "That's him. That's the one." And this was like a thunderclap because all Jerusalem was out there paying attention to John's ministry. Now, realize Jesus, regarding his identity, didn't need the testimony from man, as it says in verse 34. But God sent John to stoop, to accommodate himself to men so that, look what it says in 34b, that you might be saved. See, that's what the Lord does. The Lord enlists people to testify, to point the finger. He's the one. So that other people will recognize him. Jesus appoints people like John the Baptist to do that. He appointed Jonah to do it to the people of Nineveh. Point them to the Lord that they might be saved. You know what? He also appoints people like you and like me to bear witness and point to Jesus and tell others he is the one. And why does he use the likes of us? Well, to tenderly persuade condemned sinners out of their doomed and dark caves. Come on. Come on out. Come into the light. And notice how Jesus eulogizes John the Baptist for his faithful pointing the finger and saying, "That's him. That's the one." Eulogize means to passionately praise. Look what it says in verse 35. Jesus says about John the Baptist, "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining." Notice how it's past tense. He was the lamp because John the Baptist was already dead by now. Mark chapter 6 describes how John the Baptist had been faithful, also pointing the finger at Herod and saying, "It's unlawful for you to have her, Herodias, your brother's wife." And John the Baptist was thrown into prison and Herodias hated him. And when Herodias' daughter Salome danced, "What can I give to you?" the king said. And Herodias said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." You can imagine how John the Baptist there, as he was in the prison, and a man came with an axe and a platter, and he realized for him, the lights were going to go out. Jesus praises John the Baptist here. And when Jesus in Mark chapter 6 hears about the death of John the Baptist, Mark 6 says that when his headless body was buried in a tomb, that Jesus heard of it, and Jesus was moved by it, and he withdrew to a lonely place, Mark 6, 31. You see, Jesus is moved when those who bear witness of him, when they serve and they serve to the last ounce of their strength, Jesus is moved. But we see the same thing in Acts 7, 55. Here Stephen is pointing to Jesus and the stones are flying at his head. He's being stoned. What does Jesus do as the heavens are opened up and they see Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high? What is he doing? Is he sitting like he normally is? No, it says he's standing. He's standing looking at the service, the martyrdom of Stephen. And so we see, look what Jesus says here. "You were willing to rejoice for a while in John's light." He was a glorious man. He brought light. Jesus is saying, he illuminated your lives. He exposed your sin. He testified that I am the one, that I am the Lamb, that I am the Christ, that I am the Savior. He pointed his finger at me. He said, "Jesus, he is your ticket out. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus was moved by this service. In fact, it's described in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Of all those who are born of women, there is none who is greater than John the Baptist." Look what it says in verse 35a. Jesus says, "He was the lamp. He was burning. He was shining." Jesus loved John the Baptist for what he did. He was a torch, a light. A torch is only something that has a temporary source of light. It eventually, a torch does, burns out. It expires. And that's what all the servants of Christ are. They eventually expire after they burn themselves out for Christ Jim Elliot, who died among the Auk Indians, had prayed before he died, "God, I pray, use these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for you. Lord, consume my life, oh my God, for it is yours." And he did. He was a torch to those Auk Indians, and he burned his life out, and eventually they did see the light, didn't he, as a result of his sacrifice. Or go back in 1555, there was Hugh Latimer burning at a stake because he brought the testimony of Christ. And alongside of him burning at the stake was Nicholas Ridley. And as he was burning there, he said, take courage, Ridley, for we shall light a candle in England that will never be snuffed out. Again, men who burn themselves out for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess I just turn to you. And I ask, into what dark cave has Christ called you to burn brightly for him? Into what gloomy marriage, maybe, has God called you into that you might shine for the name of Jesus? What bleak family tragedy are you involved in now that you need to burn brightly and point people to the Lord Jesus? Think of even our brother Glenn Rillema, and God called him to be tied to the stake of a long and a gnawing death. And how he was there, wasn't he shining brightly to the Lord Jesus Christ? And didn't his life burn out to point the finger to the Lord Jesus Christ? You're like John the Baptist. You may feel disillusioned at your post, to the stake God has strapped you to. But just be encouraged that Jesus stands and he esteems your burning in that place of difficulty. You're burning your life out for him. I assure you, wherever you are, what cave you are in, what gloomy stake you are tied to, there is no place that is out of sight of the Lord Jesus. And he sees you, and he praises you. You think of even John the Baptist. I've often thought of being in that cell when the man with the hatchet and the platter came, and the way he cradled his head maybe onto a rock. It was the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ that were holding him there in that place. I think of Glenn as he was on that bed. Was the cradling hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Underneath Glenn were everlasting arms to receive him. And often this means following our Savior. Really, that's what it is. This is the Father had a will for the Son, wasn't it? To go into a dark valley of the shadow of death. Really, that's what we're called to do regarding the difficulty and suffering that God maybe has called you into. He's called you to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ into the Father's will. F.B. Meyer says this, "For Jesus it meant shame, a breaking heart, a soul-crushing sorrow, the cry from being forsaken, but Jesus never swerved. He clung to his Father's will as to a handrail down the steep, dark staircase that led to Golgotha." That's for us to follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and to hold to the handrail. This is my Father's will that I do this. And consider how the Lord Jesus Christ delights, eulogizes in, warmly praises, fully aware of what he's called you to be a light, being a witness to him there. So that's John the Baptist, the first witness. The second witness declaring Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 36, it's my miracles, Jesus says. My miracles, says there in verse 36. But the testimony I have is greater than John's. For the works that the Father have given me testify to me. See, Jesus' miracles were also testimony. I am the Son of God. Jesus has already in the third chapter changed water into wine. It says in 3:11, this is the first of the signs that Jesus had given. And now in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a crippled man alongside the pool of Bethesda. Like even Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3:2, after the changing of the water into wine, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi," to Jesus, "we know you come from God, for no one could do these signs if God were not with him." And so the scholars who look at John's gospel, they call it the book of the signs. Because in John, there are really seven major signs, it says, witnesses that lead up to the greatest of all signs, the eighth, which is his resurrection from the dead. In fact, just consider the seven signs. Again, the statement, the testimony, the Father has given me the works that he gave me. The first sign was in John 2, water changed to wine. Jesus is the joy bringer. Sign number 2, John 4, the royal official's son is healed. Jesus is the life saver. And the third is John 5, this crippled man walks. Jesus is the health healer. In John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. Jesus is mankind's feeder. In John 6, Jesus walks on water. Jesus is nature's ruler. In John 9, the blind man is healed. Jesus is the sight giver. In John 11, at Lazarus' tomb, "Come out, Lazarus." Jesus is the death conqueror. All these signs, they bear testimony. They're like witnesses in the stand saying, "This is the Son of God." And again, the capstone of it all, look 36b, "The works the Father has given me to accomplish." What was the greatest work the Father gave Jesus to accomplish? It was to be crucified, to be buried, and to rise again. The resurrection in John chapter 20, the great climactic work, it testifies he is the Son of God. It's so important to us. Again, I speak about those clamoring voices in this world that would tell us other things are so important. No, no. Jesus is the supreme pearl of great price. He is the Son of God. To the point where, what happened when Thomas saw that testimony in the wounds in the hands and in the feet and in the side? What did he say? He said, "He fell prostrate. You are surely the Son of God." There was this great scholar named Simon Greenleaf of Harvard many decades ago, and he was a skeptic. He didn't believe this nonsense about Jesus rising from the dead. So Greenleaf set out to prove, and by the way, Greenleaf actually established Harvard Law School. He set out to prove that the resurrection was a farce as he examined the evidence of the four Gospels according to the rules of scientific inquiry. This is a very capable man, Simon Greenleaf. Well, instead of ending up a scoffer, he became a crusader for the cause of truth in Christ Jesus, as he saw that the followers of Jesus, strangely, willing to risk their necks time and time again for him. And he said these men had seen something that was real. It wasn't a farce at all. In fact, listen to what Greenleaf says. He says in his summary, he was an attorney, remember, a very capable one. "Their master had recently been executed as a villain by the sentence of a public tribunal. The laws of every country were against the teachings of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The current of the world was against them. Declaring this new faith, even in the most tactful and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, hatred, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel death. And yet, this faith they eagerly heralded, and all these miseries they endured without collapsing, nay, rejoicing." And again, this is the most profound legal scholar of the time, the man who established Harvard Law School. He goes on, "As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only pursued their work with increased enthusiasm and resolution. The annals of military warfare give scarcely an example of like heroic resolve and unflinching courage. It was therefore, Greenleaf concludes, impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. And had they not known this fact as certain as they knew any other fact, they would not have done such. The works the Father gave to him, his resurrection from the dead, is irrefutable. And that's how Greenleaf concludes, and so do we in reading the gospel, that the 11 trembling cowards in the upper room were transformed into being 11 roaring lions who went out of that upper room and turned the world upside down. And as they were transformed by the reality that Christ was risen from the dead, fellow sinners doomed to die soon, as they made resolve to live for him, so should we fall down and say, "My Lord and my God," even though all the world would campaign to the contrary in our heads. So John the Baptist, the first witness. Jesus is the Son of God. My miracles, the second witness. The third witness is my Father's voice. My Father's voice, verse 37. Jesus says, "The Father who sent me has testified of me." Back end of the verse, "though you've never heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." No one's ever seen God. No one ever really heard the voice of God, but there's somewhat of an echoing back here to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. It's described in 1:32 through 34, which speaks of John beholding or holding the Lamb of God and the Spirit descending like a dove. And John says, "I've seen and bore witness to the dove coming down. This is the Son of God." Now, the Gospel of John was the fourth and latest gospel. There were three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that had been written previously, and everybody knew those at this time. And what else happened at the baptism? It wasn't just the dove descending. It was also the voice sounding, which said, "You want testimony?" The voice of God. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You want testimony that Jesus is the Son of God? There it was. It was thundering in the heavens in the Jordan River there. The Father delighting, "My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Katrina's dad, Paul Faris, was here in town this last week, and we had dinner with him on Thursday night, and he was telling about Katrina. When she was in high school, she played basketball, and she was a phenom on the basketball court. She would never tell us this, but Dad told us, she made 64 threes, three-point shots, in her senior year, 64. And then he said he made a video of it. It was used as a scholarship-pursuing video. You know what? You go on the web, you find Katrina Faris basketball. Bam, there it is. It was about 42 minutes of amazing feats. It was all filmed. Paul said he had every single one of the 64 three-pointers in her scene. I mean, this is the way fathers are, right? Fathers just delight in their daughter. You can almost see the camera shaking at times because of the affectionate joy coming out of the daddy who's filming it all. And so we see there at the Jordan River, the Heavenly Father beholding the feats, the accomplishment of his Son. 64 threes is fine, Katrina. But for a Son to come and to be willing to not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but to submit himself to death on the cross. You talk about a shaking hand in a Father. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The Father looks at Jesus' staggering achievement, his obedience to the Father to love sinners. What affectionate delight wells up from his heart, and what a cheering endorsement everybody heard there at the Jordan River. So this is the Son of God. But just let's pull away encouragement to us. In this event, as J.C. Ryle says, is a rich mine of comfort to us. For we in ourselves, Ryle says, we in our doings, we see nothing to please God in ourselves. God is disgusted with us in our performance. But, he says, though we are daily sensible of our weakness and our shortcoming and our sins, but remember, the Father sees us as members of His beloved Son. When He looks at us, He sees not the performance of us in Christ. And are we not, as it says in Ephesians 1, are we not accepted in the Beloved? Ryle is right in saying he does not see our spots. He sees His beloved Son. He sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness and merit. And so we are accepted in the Beloved. He sees us and He says, my beloved Son, my beloved daughter, you, yes, in whom I am well pleased. Look at this exhilarated delight the Father has in you, hell-deserving sinner, because you are in Christ. So we come now to the fourth witness in the witness stand. It's in verse 38 through 39. Jesus is the Son of God. Look, the Holy Scriptures are the next witness. Verse 39 says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these Scriptures testify, Jesus says, they bear witness about me. Look at those Scriptures. Jesus is in those Scriptures. You ever seen one of those optical illusion paintings or drawings? The one you look at it. Look at it. What do you see there? I see a young woman. Yeah, but look more closely. What's there? There's an old woman there too. It's an optical illusion. Saw another one this week. It's a Salvador Dali picture where it's a picture of a woman, but if you look again, it's a picture of a man. There was another one there that showed it was the farmer. And I kept looking and looking. I saw the farmer, but it says the farmer's wife is there too. After 20 minutes, I still couldn't find the farmer's wife. But she was there. Well, look, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures. You say in them you have life, but these testify about me. See, the Jews at this time, Jesus is talking to these Jews, they would painstakingly study the Old Testament Scriptures. But they couldn't find Jesus in those Scriptures. Oh, they study them so intently. You read about the way those first century Jews and scribes focused on the Scriptures. They would count every letter so that every word would have a middle letter in the word. Somehow the middle letter was so important. Then every line would have a middle letter in the line. Then every book, who knows how many hundreds of thousands of letters, every book would have a middle letter in the book. And the whole Old Testament had a middle letter of the Old Testament. And when a scribe would write down from one text to write down into another parchment, he could only do one letter at a time. He had to look back each letter. He couldn't take a whole word and remember it right down. Each letter, they so painstakingly focused on the Scriptures, but they never saw Christ in these Scriptures. That's a wonderful method ensuring that the transmission from century to century to century preserved the Word of God, but it epitomizes how the Jews missed the main point, eternal life in Christ. They were blind to it. That's why Jesus says in verse 39, look, these Scriptures, they testify of me. Jesus is all over the Old Testament, book by book. In fact, let's just look at the Old Testament very quickly. In Genesis, Jesus is the seed of the woman. You see Him there? In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's the atoning scapegoat. In Numbers, He's the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In Deuteronomy, He's the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, He's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, He's our better than Samson. In Ruth, He's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, He's our reliable prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, He's our righteous ruler. In Ezra, He's the temple rebuilder. In Nehemiah, He's the restorer of the broken down walls. In Esther, He's our risk-taking advocate. In Job, our redeemer whoever lives. In Psalm, He's our good shepherd. In Proverbs, He's our wisdom from the beginning. In Ecclesiastes, He's the remedy for that eternity that's in our hearts. In Song of Solomon, he's our perfect bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the lamb led to the slaughter. In Jeremiah, he's the king's servant rescuing us from the pit. In Lamentations, he's our every morning new mercy. In Ezekiel, he's the voice that raises the dry bone valley. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband forever married to the sinner. In Joel, he's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Jonah, he's our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the ruler out of Bethlehem. In Haggai, he's the signet ring. And in Zechariah, he is our king riding on a colt. How in the world do you miss him in the Old Testament? You read the scriptures, but you do not know that they, Jesus says, that they testify of me. How can you be so blind? What's your problem? You Jews in the first century who want to kill him. Jesus says in verse 38, you don't have his, you don't have my Father's word abiding in you. They had to handle the word, but there was a heart void in them. Now understand, the first century Jews don't have a corner on the market on that problem. Richard Phillips' commentary talks about a young man who came to his Christian college where he was a professor, and the parents deposited him to the classroom, this young man. They said, he is a Bible memorization champion, they said with great pride. In fact, he had memorized the entire book of Hebrews, word for word. And Phillips says, oh, what part of the book was most beneficial to your heart? And the young man was totally blanked on that. He knew the words, but he didn't know the message of the book. He'd learned it for a trophy, but there was spiritual apathy in him as throughout the next couple of years, he was one who fell away from the faith on the campus. You see, the Father's word did not abide in him, though he handled it, just like the rabbis in the first century. They had enjoyed the celebrity status, but they didn't have the word abide in them. And I wonder about us. I mean, look at me. I speak the word on a Sunday morning. Some of you may speak the word in your small group, and sometimes we can do it, what? To get the notoriety of men. But the question is, do we really have an abiding heart dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in the word of God? What about me? It says in 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred not writings, Timothy, which you've known from childhood, which are able. Just because you know them from childhood doesn't mean that you have life. They are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Pharisees, they would wear these phylacteries, these boxes of scripture on their forearms and on their foreheads, but they didn't know him. They were callous to him. What about you? What about me? Henry Scudder talks of a blind girl who used to read Braille, the scriptures. She loved to read the scriptures with the tips of her fingers, but the tips of her fingers became callous. She couldn't feel anymore, so she thought if she could cut off the calluses, and she did, but then she really lost feeling in the fingers, and she was so grieved. But then she realized that if she would kiss with her lips the Braille, then she would understand what the word said. And how do I read? Do I read callously? Do I really have heart dealings when I open up the word of God? Does the word of God really abide in me? I read an account of a father who was a businessman a number of decades ago, and he would get up in the morning, and his toddler would be playing around the fireside in the morning. He'd often grab the newspaper, but the little toddler would sit in his lap and say, Papa, no Papa, Bible first, Papa, Bible first, because he himself had taught the Bible should be the first thing read. And it wasn't a long time before the little boy died. And he died, and when the casket was placed into the ground, the thing he thought was the boy had said, no, Papa, Bible first, Papa, Bible first. And from then on, he resolved for the rest of his life that he would open up the word of God. And some of us, I wonder how Facebook feed, time for that. Instagram feed, time for that. NCAA brackets, ESPN, time for that. Does the word of God really abide in us? Bible first. You know the scriptures, They bear testimony of me. Does that word really abide in us? It must. The Holy Scriptures. But now look, fifthly, the voice of man. The voice of man in verse 40 through 44. See, Jesus is referring to how there in the first century, there were many hostile witnesses that were testifying against him. And oftentimes it was the witness of human praise brought antagonistic testimony. And for the Jews, it would undermine their ability to warmly receive the truth that Jesus was the Son of God. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Nicodemus was hearing that Jesus was the Son of God, but there was a voice that would come to Nicodemus. That's why he went to Nicodemus at night. Hey, Nicodemus, if you embrace Jesus as the Son of God, you're going to lose your seat in the Sanhedrin. So you better seek and think twice. The voice of human praise was giving contrary. And isn't it true in our day there's this voice of human praise people drive for? You see the Academy Awards? And now there's this echo chamber when these celebrities just praise one another, and that's all that's cared for, or even for us, Facebook. He who gets the most likes wins. We want people to like us as the human popularity trophy becomes supreme, as the voice of man can be the loudest voice in the courtroom of our soul. It says in John 12:43, it says, for they, the Jews, wouldn't believe upon him, though they saw the miracles. For it says, for they loved the approval of men. What about us? Is that true for us too? We think of Christ being our supreme, our preeminent pearl of great price in our lives. But our attention can be like a telephone booth that is so stuffed with me and my peers that there's no room for King Jesus in here. It ought not be that way. We ought not be dancing to the fiddle of our peers and the praise of men. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? Instead of our living our lives and playing our part with the sovereign conductor of the universe and our watching him and his baton. How should I play? The world says, dance to my fiddle. No, we must not do that. Look what Jesus says in 43. He says, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Referring to how in the next century there were many messianic pretenders that came. And many believed in these. There was, in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel speaks of Theudas, who came and claimed to be the Messiah, and many followed him. And even in 132 AD, there was a man named Simon Bar Kokhba. He came and he said, I am the Messiah. And he got the support of the Jews. And you know why? Because Simon Bar Kokhba danced to the fiddle of the Jews' human desires. They wanted a man who would come and lead them in a military rebellion against the Romans. That's what men wanted. And if Jesus would have come and with his power, if he would have struck dead the Roman legions in Jerusalem and led them out of the town and the Jews had rule over Jerusalem again, then they would have followed him. Then there would have been human praise. But Jesus says, I come in the name of my Father, and my message isn't according to human praise. We just call us to be people who aren't man-centered in our motives, that Christ would have sway in our heart. And could it be that you or I, we read the Word of God? Well, I've read the Bible, but I just haven't had the same change that you've had in your life, so I turn away from the Lord Jesus. But you pull back the curtain in such a man's life who says that, and sometimes that man's having an affair with a woman. Or maybe that man in his job, he is lying to his clients to get sales. This covering up of some sin. You can't have Jesus in your heart ruling. You can't hear him in his word when it's the praise of men and worldly glory that you might be seeking. Verse 42 says, I know you don't have the love of God in yourselves because you're full of the love of man. Now, lay aside the voice of man and listen to the voice of Christ when all the crowds of this world are clamoring for our highest preeminent esteem. But just lastly and finally, consider the writings of Moses. The writings of Moses. Again, this parade of witnesses Christ is bringing. And we should listen again to these. Because again, the world has a campaign as to why Christ should be nothing to us. We're reminded by the testimony of John the Baptist, my miracles, the Father's voice, the Holy Scriptures, the voice of man, and now the writings of Moses, verse 45. See, Moses was the Jews' champion in the first century. Jesus had healed the blind man in John 9, and the man who was healed says, do you want to be Jesus' disciple too, he says to the Jews? The Jews say, we are disciples of Moses. See, Moses was their champion. Verse 45, Jesus says, you think I'll accuse you before the Father? No. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. Instead, Moses' testimony of men's witness is your demise. It's the thing that'll bring you to your fall on the last day. Look, verse 46. For he, Moses, wrote about me. Take Deuteronomy 18, 15. God will raise up a prophet like me. Listen to him. Moses wrote about me. Or even Jesus had said later on in Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I've come to abolish Moses. No, I haven't come to abolish Moses. I've come to fulfill. For Moses said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you've even been angry, you've murdered in your heart. Moses said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you've even lusted, you have committed adultery in your heart. Moses told of Jesus. Jesus is the great light bringer. Jesus brings light into the darkness to expose the mother load of sin in our hearts, as it says in Romans 3:19. Whatever the law of Moses says, it speaks that every mouth might be closed and made accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For through the law of Moses comes the knowledge of sin. Moses, you'll be judged. Moses brought testimony of me. He's displayed the mountain of sin in your soul. But he's also said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even Moses has types of a scapegoat in Leviticus who carries away the sins of God's people. So there, those are those six witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And even though in this life, you go back to Macomb, Alabama, when Atticus Finch was standing there and there was this whole lynch mob jeering, why Tom is nothing and why Tom Robinson should be lynched. Listen, we live in a society where the name of Jesus should be lynched. He's irrelevant. He should be tossed out. We should take all of these testimonies and we should lay down any shovel or pitchfork we have that would be against Jesus. And with these testimonies, we can deflect those flaming darts that come to us. I've told you before, the time I was on my tractor in the front yard, and I had this dart on a Monday morning coming in. You're just a dupe to believe in this Jesus, to believe he was really here, to believe that he really rose from the dead, and you're banking the 80 years of your life on him. I felt like a fool, like a dupe, because I just had a dart of the enemy come into my mind. With these witnesses, we can deflect these darts. We can deflect the temptations and the darlings and the competitors in our hearts. And we can, once again, afresh, this morning, just fall on our faces and say, surely you are the Son of God. And we can leave this upper room and we can burn out for the Lord Jesus Christ and turn the world upside down. May God help us to do it.